All right. Both of my parents were public school teachers for their whole careers, and my mom herself is in the back today. But my dad was a high school football coach, and my mom was an elementary special ed teacher. And so what this meant for me is I spent a lot of my childhood like in empty locker rooms and empty weight rooms and empty classrooms. Just that was like my domain. And so what it meant is that I was very comfortable in the classroom. That was just a sweet spot for me. It was not unusual. Like when I started kindergarten, it didn't feel weird to kind of step into that classroom. Like all these faces were familiar. And this is kind of on my mind right now as our middle one has just started kindergarten also. And so when I started kindergarten, it was pretty comfortable. I don't remember being nervous about it. The girl who was going to later become my best friend came in. She was so nervous and crying so hard that she threw up all over the floor. But that was like, I didn't get that. And so like the rules of school were very easy for me. I felt like these were made for me, you know, like sit quietly and draw and read. Like, why would you ever want to do anything else besides that? And so I felt like I was at school. I was, at least when I was in elementary school, like the good girl. The rules, like I could have written the rules. However, there was another girl in my class named April, and April was not the good girl. April was very loud. She was very aggressive. She was late. She was dirty. And like now as an adult, I can look into that and see and imagine the reasons why she was that way. And these things probably were not all on April's shoulders and her fault. But one day, this kind of came to a head between the two of us, and we had a confrontation in music class. And so we had gone into music, and we were standing on the risers, and April had hit somebody. And so she had been sent into the corner, as she probably should have been, and put in timeout. And so I was standing on, it was kind of like this, standing on the riser on the very edge, and she was in the corner just behind me. And so I turned around and looked at her and stuck out my tongue at her. And now looking back, why in the world would I, this was none of my business. She had already received a consequence for her choice, like this had nothing to do with me. And yet I kind of, there was something inside of me that wanted to like kick her when she was down. And so now like, as a 41-year-old, I can think, you know, that was sin in my heart. And that was me feeling like I was better than her and feeling like I did the right things and you did the wrong things. And as I was like literally like standing up high, literally looking down on her. And it wasn't just like because of things that she had done, but I was feeling that because it was something about like who she was. And it was also because I was kind of afraid of April and she was like over there and couldn't touch me. And so I felt safe to kind of do whatever I wanted to do. But the issue here was that I did that. But at that time, my teacher saw me do that. Like, I'm standing up on the riser. Of course, he saw me do that. And so what happened is that April was taken out of the corner and put back in her place, and I was taken off of my pedestal, and I was put into the corner. And so the good girl, all of a sudden, is not the good girl anymore. And so I went into, like, this five-year-old existential crisis of, like, I am not the kind of person who goes into the corner. And so I don't know. This seems very coincidental now, but like I was crying so hard that mom came by, and I don't know if she was sent for or if she just like happened to come by, but there was like a comforting, and hopefully she talked some sense into me, but that part is fuzzy. And so what we see in that is a lot of what we see in Luke about how in this story, the people who are on top get switched around and the people who are on the bottom get lifted up. And so that's so much thematically of what is going on. And so that what happened that day was kindness to me, and that like Pharisee-ism was kind of revealed in my heart. And but that was certainly not the last time that I ate a piece of humble pie, and that I was put in my place. And so we see so much in Luke, like people who obey the letter of the law, but do not have like humility and kindness in them. And that is a huge deal in what we're going to study. And we see Christ interacting with these people who kind of live their lives in the corner. And we see Christ interacting with these Pharisees who are kind of up high. And we see him flip that power, but how he wants to save both of those. He wants to save the people in the corner, and he wants to save Pharisees also. And he wants to save all of creation. And so what Luke is a working out of that, of redeeming all of these things that have been broken since the curse. And what is really exciting about Luke, and what I'm really excited about this year to study it, is because this is the height of Scripture. It's a huge, like, very explicit explaining of the gospel, and we get to see the life of Christ. And everything in the Bible is pointing forward to Christ, and everything after Christ is pointing backwards back to him. And so as we come into the study, maybe you feel like you were in the corner. And maybe you feel like you have something to be proud of, but I think that Luke has something to say to all of us about who he is and about who we are also. Okay, so let's pivot into kind of context for the book. If you look at the bottom of that first page, I know that not everybody did a study, but we did, I think it was last fall, we did, or maybe it was spring, the study Garden to Glory. And when we were talking about that, we talked about the Bible as a single story with a single, like, master author and a single primary hero. And so what you have here, if you see that kind of arc with those six rectangles, that's a really classic story arc. And so if you read a story, almost every story is going to have this structure. And so you have, and I'm not going to read everything in there because we don't really have time, but you have kind of an introduction in that first box. You have what I would call an inciting incident. So this is where the problem comes in. You have a rising action, you have a climax, and then falling action, and then resolution. And so if you look in the chart that's right under that, that is like a timeline of the Bible itself. And you can see where these books of the Bible fall into that story arc, into that structure. And you can see how it is a single story. And so our primary hero is Christ himself. And the exciting thing is that as we study Luke, we are at the climactic moment. So we are right there in the middle with the gospel and Acts together, and we get to see this very exciting moment in story. And so what Christ does is he takes that conflict of what happened in the garden with sin and death, and he is able to reconcile that in his life and death and resurrection. And he is correcting those things. Okay, so let's go ahead and keep on going. I'm going to talk really briefly about sort of like rhetorical situations. So as far as historical background goes, most people say that Luke was written in the like 60s or 70s A.D. And this is important in that, I think this is important because what you had is like the first generation of Christians who walked with Christ in his life. Those people are starting to die out. And you have a really crazy war that is raging all around. And so whole towns are being decimated, and people are getting really mixed up. And so what is at stake here is that the story of Christ is potentially going to be garbled and mixed up and lost. And so Luke is coming in at that moment to say that instead of just telling the story orally, I'm going to set this down in a really permanent way, in a really exact kind of way. And so he sets out on this project to make that happen. And so we call him Luke, even though in those first four verses of the prologue, he doesn't mention his specific name there, but the early church has always called this author Luke, and so that's what we call him. It was most likely the physician Luke, who was Paul's companion. And that really enriches the story because there's so much healing that is happening in Luke. And so you can see him as a physician, sort of his mind being blown at this kind of healing that he never would have dreamed of happening through the hands of Christ. Luke is basing his story mainly on three things. So he's basing it on the other gospel writings. So you see, and you'll, the stories that he tells, the parables, and miracles and things, these will be really familiar to what you see in Matthew and Mark and the Synoptic Gospels. He's also basing this on eyewitnesses, and so you hear him using people's, like, their exact experience, and that is coming into a story. And then he's also basing it on accredited teachers and storytellers. And so what you see is, like, this reporter trying to make this very exact in what he's telling us. In terms of audience, he addresses this to the most excellent Theophilus. And so Theophilus means literally a lover of God. And so maybe Paul intended this for like one specific guy. But most likely, he probably had a wider audience in mind. And so we can consider ourselves all Theophiluses, that we are all lovers of God and all here to gain certainty on the story that he's telling us. Another thing to keep in mind with Luke is that it's really intended. Luke and Acts are the two longest books in the New Testament, and so we should consider those a volume one and a volume two when we're reading through. And so Luke is a story of the life of Christ, and then his mission when he's on earth, and then with Acts, this is his mission that is moving through the early church. And so consider those together. And when we talk about the structure of Luke, we want to keep that kind of in mind, that Acts is a part of this also. It's not, like, totally divided off. In terms of our first four verses, that prologue that we talked about, this is really kind of one long, formal sentence. It was very typical for the writing at the time. It lended sort of this gravitas or, like, seriousness to what Luke is about to tell us. And it acts, a lot of times I just skim through those verses, but it's kind of like a table, like a title page for the book. It kind of tells you what you're about to get into. The particular features of Luke that he kind of claims for himself are that in those four verses is that he's very thorough, he's accurate, and he's concerned with order. Now, the interesting part about the order is that if you compare Luke to Matthew and Mark, the order is different. And so I'm not sure that Luke is necessarily talking about, like, chronologically, I have this exactly right. Chronologically, this is exactly the sequence of events. And really, guys, it doesn't, to me, that's not something to get bogged down about. To me, that's not a thing of great importance, because what the order that I see in what Luke is doing is narrative order. He has a very traditional, classic narrative arc. He has this narrative cycle, the story arc that we talked about. You can fit Luke pretty exactly into that story arc that we talked about the whole Bible. And so we want to think in our minds about this as almost this, like, archetypal ordering of a hero's journey. And we can think of Christ as our hero throughout all of Luke. And so it is a really essential thing. All cultures throughout all times have had these kind of hero stories, and I don't think that this is a coincidence. And some might say that Christ is an example of an archetypal hero, but I think that we would say that Christ is, like, the example of an archetypal hero. And all of these other heroes that we tell stories about, that all human beings tell stories about, are all these yearnings to have this kind of savior. And so a lot of people have seen that Tim Keller talk or video about how, like, Christ is the greater Moses. Christ is the greater Abraham. He's the greater David. He's the greater Jonah. And I think that the storybook Bible plays into that a lot also. But I think that we can even go kind of outside of that and say that Christ is the greater Beowulf. Christ is the greater Harry Potter. Christ is the greater Moana, because we all have these yearnings for someone to save us, to be a part of this story. What I think the series that we have coming up in church, in Big Church, talks about that also, about us being a part of a larger story. And so we can see that this whole world belongs to him. All of creation belongs to him. If it is beautiful and true, then that belongs to God. And so I don't think it's a coincidence that these things all start looking the same, that there are so many parallels between so many of these stories. Joel Green, in his commentary, says that viewing Luke and Acts on the large canvas of narrative analysis, it's possible to see in its entirety a simple narrative cycle painted in broad strokes, and in it we see the working out of God's purpose to bring salvation in all of its fullness to all people. So I want you to look at that next, like, big graphic, and I know that that is crazy looking, and I've made this joke to other people, but I feel like I don't know if y'all have seen that picture of somebody, like, that conspiracy guy with, like, all the pieces of paper, like, taped to the wall with the strings going everywhere. So I kind of feel like this graphic is like that, and me, like, with a little tinfoil hat on. So I don't want it to be overwhelming to you. I just want you to look inside of the circle right now. So everything that's inside of the circle is scripture. That is the story of Luke. If the stuff on the outside seems too crazy, then don't even look at it, okay? But what is laid out inside of the circle, if you're moving, like, clockwise around, is the structure of Luke. And so this is a hero's journey. And we start at the top. And so in some senses, like, Christ, we're starting in Jerusalem, and Christ is going to come all the way back around to Jerusalem again at the end of the story. But I think on an even higher level, you can think of that as heaven, okay, that Christ has left heaven, his haven and home, and he's circling back around to heaven again. But as we move through, start there where it says Luke 1 through 4. Can y'all see that? Okay, so up at the top. I'm not going through every single event of Luke, but you can see, what I want you to notice today are just kind of the chunks of the story. And so I hope that that helps you understand as we go through, like, the movement of what is going on. So you can kind of place where we are in the story of Luke if you look on this circle. And so 1 through 4, in that first, like, quadrant of the circle, this is about, like, preparation and departure. And so this is talking about Christ, like, his birthright, genealogy, how he was born, who his family is, why he's perfectly qualified to be the hero of the whole Bible, in a way that would satisfy, like, Jewish readers. And then it talks about Harold and his kind of call to action or call to adventure in his baptism and this kind of initial testing with Satan. And so his, like, foe in the story, he's going to have a lot of friction with the Pharisees, but we should keep in mind that that is not his ultimate villain in the story. His ultimate villain is Satan and sin and death itself. But he does interact with these minor foes of the Pharisees for most of the story. But here in that sort of testing that he has with Satan in that temptation, that's his main villain. And then right after that is when he begins his legit public ministry. And then 5 through 8 is when he's gathering his disciples. And then we cross into kind of the main part of the story. And if you look around, if you want to, around the outside of the story, you can see the story arc and those kind of little clouds. So here's our exposition, inciting incident, and this is rising action, and so on around the outside. All I've done is taken the story arc, like the ends of the story arc, and pull those around together, okay? And so then as you move into the bottom, this is the meat of the story. All of that rising action, and you could even circle, I think Luke 9 through 19 are the most important part of all of this gospel. This is where his mission, he is kind of established himself, and he is sending out other people in mission. That's when the transfiguration happens. There are a lot of direct attacks on him, and he is attacking the Pharisees to their faces and kind of bowing up against their authority a little bit, and he has a lot of direct claims about himself. He's not beating around the bushes anymore. He is who he is, and there is the main message of love and justice and how he marries those together. All of this is coming out through the parables in that big chunk at the bottom. You have him throughout that whole thing healing people, and then in chapter 19, he heals the temple. And so you see him doing all of these things that he's come to do. And it's kind of like this part is a lot of like the cycle between him sort of like juking with the Pharisees, healing, and then telling parables about what he's doing. And that kind of is most of what's happening in that part. We get to our climax in his kind of trials and crucifixion and death and burial. And then we cross this other threshold on his trip returning back home where he is resurrected, okay? And so that's a different section right there. And then what I want to touch on is if you look at the very top, and this is kind of the last thing that I'll talk about with this, but it mentions at the end of the hero's journey there is aid to others, and that's important for Christ's story, okay, because that's happening in Acts. When he sends the Holy Spirit, that is like the biggest aid to others. But we also can think of that like in terms of ourselves, okay? And you can write your own story into this journey also. And so when we see that passing of aid, when we're talking in terms of ourselves, that is a commission for us. That we are blessed to be a blessing, that he heals us so that we can heal other people. And so we start to see that Christ, and you can even think in like terms of genealogy, that Christ is begetting the apostles who are begetting the early church, who are begetting Luke, who, like, as we read this gospel, is begetting us, like birthing us and kind of fortifying our faith, and that we turn and beget sons and daughters in the faith also. And so there are all these links, okay, of hero's journeys, of story arcs, okay, all these links around on this story arc, his greater story arc, with him as the main hero. And I hope that makes sense. But we view this kind of meta-narrative, this whole arc, with these links behind and links ahead, so that we are blessed to be a blessing. Okay, so let's pivot into themes of Luke. There's three big themes that I want to talk about. And the first one is that Christ brings justice and a new world order. The second that we'll get to on B is that Christ redefines love And then the last one, the third one, is that Christ brings total healing. And so what we see in so much of the story is that Christ is turning this worldly power upside down, that he reveals hypocrisy and he reverses power. He's bringing down the powerful from their thrones and lifting up the lowly. And so there's so much emphasis on, like, these near nobodies in the story, people that don't even get a name in the story, and they are the ones that often speak, like, these highest and the most accurate truths about Christ. You have the people that are on the margins who are brought, like, front and center again and again and again in the story. And so you have images of, like, barrenness and birth that are reversed. And so you have these two women, this very, very young woman and this very, very old woman who are on the fringes of their fertility. And they're the ones, like, right off the bat who get pregnant and are, like, the foundation of our story. You have silence and voice that is flipped on its head. So you have Zechariah, the priest, in the first couple of chapters, who is the man with the microphone, and he is made mute. And then Mary, the pregnant teenager, is given, like, this megaphone in the Magnificat that we are able to sing with her even today, centuries and centuries later. And so we see this again and again in the story, and it's this very satisfying thing to kind of read. There is great emphasis placed on women in the story. They're giving equality and respect. His posture to them is never like restraining or suspicious of them. He doesn't avoid them to make himself for people to not be suspicious of him. We see with Mary and Martha and the woman at the well and the woman with the alabaster jar that he pushes in and understands their backstory and is not afraid of that, is not afraid of even their touch, even if it is like out of bounds a little bit, but that he sees them as part of his kingdom. And they are certainly benefactors and certainly healed from the things that he does and his miracles, but he also sees them as weapons to be used to send out and to build his kingdom also. They are not secondary. They're not temptresses to him. He empowers them to be more than body, to be more than womb, to worship and participate in his story. And so women are consistently put forward as a recipient of God's favor, yes, and also a model of faithfulness in God's purpose. Luke 8 especially parades these women and not the 12 as persons who both hear and act on the word of God. And there's so many women who are not just tolerated, but they're praised for kind of going out of bounds, like we talked about just a second ago. I think it's also really interesting that Christ uses so many, like, quote-unquote feminine metaphors in the way that he talks in his parables, that he talks about himself as a hen gathering her chicks, that he talks about yeast being kneaded into dough, that he talks about sweeping the house to find a lost coin. And so you see him just in the way that he thinks, even thinking in those kind of terms, which feels very like sweet to me. Okay, and you also see him, another huge, like, sweeping kind of motif is the way that he deals with what Luke will call the poor. And so this is absolutely, like, literal poor people, but it's also poor in spirit. And so these are rejected, often offensive kind of people who are welcomed in with open arms. There is this poetic justice that feels satisfying, and Luke is flipping a lot of these things, and sometimes, like, in ways that it's hard for me to even grasp. And so we want to, like, you're going to want to naturally read yourself in as a disciple, maybe even as, like, a leper who Christ is healing you. But as we see him dealing with the poor, I think that we need to be realistic about our position in society and make sure that you are also reading yourself in as a Pharisee, if that is appropriate for your role, and to see, like, your level of power, your social currency, your currency, the availability of your time, that even the people that are here today, especially if you have free time on a Friday morning, like, that is speaking something. And what does that say about how we move, like, our hearts and how we move our hands? Like, what does that mean for you? And we see Christ take, like, these invisible and isolated people who are often, like, really at the mercy of society, and they become sort of these victors in the story. And I think the highest form of that is the highest, like, most quintessential part of that is with the Beatitudes, when everything is reversed. And we see that Christ is turning these tables to like be able to prepare the table for us. Okay, so let's talk about Christ redefining love, because Christ is the Savior hero, and so we see him making like sweeping acts of liberation, where he's restoring the integrity of human life, he's setting the cosmos even in order, he's revitalizing communities, and he's caring, and there's a lot of talk about canceling debts, and so he's doing all of that. And so he's really seeing into people's hearts and their motivations. We see him take like this God's ancient purpose of restoring all of creation and fulfilling that through his life. And we see him redefine what we even think about as love. And we've been talking in big church about loving your neighbor. And so he talks about loving your neighbor and how difficult that is. And then he like explodes past that into loving your enemy, which like is so contrary to like our nature. It's so, it feels so unnatural to want to do that, and yet he empowers us to do that. And so Christ doesn't love like a little. He just like is so far beyond the bounds of what we consider love, and that he is this definition of a hero, that he's sacrificing himself to save sort of the damsel in distress, the church, the tribe, the nation. Okay, all right, let's talk about our last theme, that Christ is bringing total healing. There is constant literal physical healing that he's doing, but he is also addressing people's inner demons and spiritual affliction too, and healing those things as well. He is a total like life giver. And we can think of this in terms of like your own personal trauma and emotional scars, that he is able to heal that. You can think of that in terms of breaks in relationship that you have in with people outside of here and people in here, that he is able to heal those things. He also mends between like different people groups. He is sort of mending those barriers as well, and he is widening this mission to include all of the nations, that it's not just this one ethnicity and it's not just this one like family line, that this is it's a worldwide mission, and he's bringing everybody in and healing that rift as well. And we're all unified, not by these hierarchies that we define our lives around, but around him as center. And that there is this hope for final and total healing in our final resolution. And that he came to kind of mend a torn shalom and to heal creation and to reverse the curse. And he's bringing this story for all of us back around heavenward. And so what I felt that day in kindergarten was a silly example of this reversal of status. But we see that in like huge worldwide ways in Luke, that Christ's love and justice is making the last first and the first last. And so we see him come and save the powerless and the least likely and the people in the corner. But he's also here to save good girls and prodigal older brothers as well, that if we'll have him. And Luke is about seeing in a just kind of way, seeing injustice and seeing trauma that happens, and that he is not okay with that, that he has come to take action and do something about it. But he does that through the vehicle of love and unity. And we see that in Luke that Jesus is taking all of us, that he's taking the good girls, that he's taking the bad girls, and he's taking all of us out of the corner and putting us back on the riser. Because April and I did not walk into music that day to fight with each other. We walked into music to sing. And so he wants us all together up on the riser, singing and harmonizing to him as our Savior. Thank you, guys.